It's a pleasure to greet you this morning and welcome you to this study of the doctrine of sanctification and its correlative doctrine of mortification. I invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is probably the book that has more references to holiness than any of the other books in the Bible. Chapter 19 in Leviticus, we're going to read the first 18 verses of the chapter. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so it may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, or on the day after, and everything left over till the third day shall be burned with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted and will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not bear falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you at all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a talebearer or a slanderer among your people. And you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is the word of God. Now, as you can see this morning, I'm going to work without technology. One problem being, I was born too soon for technology. Oh, I depend upon technology heavily, of course, and I heartily approve of some technological achievements. Flush toilets, for example. Ballpoint pens, excellent. Wonderful, real breakthroughs in technology. Don't laugh. We all depend upon them both heavily. All right. Now then, we're dealing with a very serious matter today, the doctrine of holiness. And our first concern should be to understand, what did God mean when he declared himself to be holy? And unfortunately, there's a great deal of neglect and some confusion among professing Christians about how to understand this matter of holiness. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So God declared his own holiness and then mandated that his people imitate him and that they too demonstrate a commitment to holiness. The God that many people choose to worship today is often one of their own manufacture, one that originates in their own imagination. For example, take the biblical declaration, God is love. Well, that's a wonderful, encouraging truth. We believe that heartily. But we must not put the love of God in opposition to the holiness or the justice of God. All of God's attributes are harmonious with one another, otherwise they would not be divine attributes. For some people, God is so loving that he pampers human beings, he reacts mildly to human sin, and never could find it in his own heart to hold people accountable. That's the God of popular imagination. It is not the God of the Bible. On the contrary, the God of the Bible is not the product of human sentimentality. The God of the Bible is a self-sufficient, eternal God who has revealed himself, and among his attributes, don't miss the importance of his holiness. Some people have a picture of God as though he were a broken-hearted philanthropist. He's frustrated by man's rejection of his love. And in this picture, God holds people accountable for their sin. But in doing so, he goes entirely contrary to his own nature, because his own nature is love. Love defined as sentimentality in the thinking of many people. The Bible stands in judgment against that type of thinking. It tells us that God's fundamental, essential character is one of holiness. Indeed, the attributes of God are the characteristics of God he has revealed for the benefit of humanity. And in his word, prominent among those attributes is his holiness. Look at chapter 20 in Leviticus for a moment, at verse 7, which amplifies what we have just read in chapter 19. Verse 7. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism has a splendid question and answer dealing with the attributes of God. Ask the question, what is God? And the answer, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, and truth. Yes, God declares his own holiness among other attributes. God's very name is holy. In the book of Psalms, we read, holy and awesome is his name. The word awesome is so terribly misused today, isn't it? But God, when it's applied to God, it's entirely appropriate. He truly is the awesome and holy God. God's holiness, in fact, is prominent throughout Scripture. His dwelling is called his holy temple, his holy heaven, or his holy hill. In fact, as the theologian Louis Berkhof said so well, God's holiness is something that is coextensive with and applicable to everything that can be said about God. So everything else that the Bible declares about God is somehow related to his fundamental holiness. Every action of God, then, is grounded in his holiness. The word holy, both in Hebrew and in Greek, signifies to be separate or to be different. In this sense, God's holiness is the purity of his being and God is always separate from evil. He despises evil and punishes it appropriately. The term holy, as it refers to God, signifies likewise his moral character, his excellence, and his ethical perfection. The prophet Habakkuk said this about God. He prayed to God. He said, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity." So God is separate. God is distinct. God is different. And his difference becomes evident, especially in his holiness. He's absolutely distinct from all his creatures. He's exalted infinitely above them in his majesty. He maintains his moral excellence, and he abhors sin. He demands purity in all of his creatures. And when he became man in the person of Jesus Christ, we read in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ, the God-man, is distinct in that he is holy in his character. Our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, is splendidly, magnificently, entirely holy. He is holy. He is awesome. Yeah. He is, among many other things, he is holy. And he demonstrated his own holiness time and again throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, we have, for example, many, many of the revealed laws of God. God, the great lawgiver, appears especially in the Old Testament, but then reiterated in the New Testament as well. But the Old Testament law was designed to impress upon the Hebrew people God's utter holiness. Take, for example, the temple, the holy temple, as it's identified, place where God in a special way established his residence on earth among his people. The temple was both a moral and a ceremonial institution. This is the place where formal worship was conducted. This is the place where their sacrifices were performed to make atonement for sin. And this is the place where, on rare occasions, God manifested his own glory in a very impressive way. I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, this was early in the life of Isaiah when he was still a young person. And it's chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Isaiah was absolutely overcome by the experience. Nothing like this had ever happened to him before. This was a unique experience. Isaiah, as he realized he was in the presence of the revealed glory of God, was overcome with a sense of his own sinfulness. He said, "I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips," and therefore he was terrified. In the presence of the holy God, he did not find comfort. Instead, he found terror. He was terrified to be in the presence of the Holy God. And I cried out in anguish, "Woe is me." Isaiah was not impressed with God's love, however real and important that is. But the single feature of God's being that impressed him most on that occasion was God's holiness. He realized he and God were fundamentally different. He and God were very far apart. God is magnificently, perfectly holy. Isaiah was a sinner convicted of his own depravity. And cried out in anguish, "Woe is me." Well, the law of God demonstrates the holiness of God. The Ten Commandments, for example, are an exhibition of God's holiness. The Apostle Paul once wrote, "The law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good." He gave tribute to the law of God, and properly so. The Apostle Peter, in his great sermon in the third chapter of the book of Acts, referred to Jesus as the holy and righteous one. After all the specific commandments that God proclaimed in our chapter, Leviticus 19, he said, "I am the Lord." That's the Hebrew word which would later be rendered as Jehovah, more correctly probably somewhere in the nature of Yahweh, not quite Yahweh, the way most people want to say it, because there is no W sound in spoken Hebrew. It's a V. So Yahweh would be closer to it. But anyhow, however we pronounce it, the fact remains that it signifies something about the holiness of God. The law is an expression of God's holy character, as well as a declaration of God's will for mankind. And so the law of God is a powerful demonstration of the holiness of God. Likewise, the love of God will show us the holiness of God. Love must have a norm or a standard, and this norm or standard is found in his holiness. God demonstrated his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, why did Christ die for us? Because we were sinners, helpless and hopeless, he came to rescue us from the consequences of our own sinfulness. We were unholy, but the Holy Savior came to make us holy and to declare us righteous in his own special grace. God's love is not so great that he would forgive a sinner without an atonement. No, that would put his holiness at variance with his justice. And that's something that could not never happen, because God is always consistent with himself. All of his attributes are harmonious with one another. Holiness, then, is not only a demonstration of God's character. Holiness, likewise, is a demand that God has imposed upon the human race. And to promote God's love at the expense of his holiness is to reduce God's love to mere sentimentality. And sentimentality, in this case, is worthless. Probably worse than that, harmful, misleading. God's love is not mere sentimentality. And we read in the book of Hebrews, "Follow love and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord." And so the possession of satisfactory holiness is a requirement for salvation. As God is separate and different from sinners, so sinners must undergo fundamental changes that will transform their character in such a way as to make it acceptable to their Creator. People must meet God's demand. God's demand for holiness may be seen in His wrath against sin. Every time an animal was sacrificed upon a Hebrew altar, that was a visual reminder of the gravity of sin. And the gravity of sin demanded punishment. Punishment to maintain God's holiness and God's justice in perfect harmony with each other. So human beings must meet God's demands, first by presenting to God Himself a holy sacrifice. That's why it's of inestimable importance to remember our Lord Jesus, the perfect sacrificial lamb, is a lamb without blemish and without spot. The perfectly holy Lamb of God, no blemish, no spot, no tinge of sin in His character, whatever, but holy, awesome, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And so we are then admonished powerfully and repeatedly in the Scripture to live holy lives that are pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Christians are to be different. They're to be conspicuously different from other people. They are to be positionally and morally different from other people. For now that we have been redeemed and cleansed in the blood of Christ, we are now given the privilege of conforming joyously to the commandments of God. Obedience to God's revealed will is a solemn responsibility for every human being, but only regenerate human beings have the will and ability to conform to that requirement. Christians are to be different. They maintain a different position in their standing before God. And they are different morally as well, because once they were spiritually dead, but now have been made spiritually alive, and this by the unmerited grace of God. So, be perfect, Jesus said, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Old Testament and New Testament, in both cases, testify to the same reality. God is holy, and God demands holiness from His human creatures. And lest there be any mistake, Jesus did not reduce the divine standard. If anything, He made it even more exact when He said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, of course, that exposes a great disability on our part. We are unable to be perfect, but we have a perfect Savior who is awesome, holy, awesome, undefiled, separate from sinners. So He has met God's demand on our behalf and placed us in a position which signifies we are different from unbelievers because we are alive spiritually and unbelievers are still dead. Beyond that, our moral character must reflect our standing with God. If the Holy Spirit is present in our lives will produce what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is evidence of the reality of our conversion. If that fruit is not evident in our lives, then there is no reason to presume that we are right with God. And that's what it would be. If we're not producing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, we have every reason to question our standing with God. Otherwise, we would be presuming upon God, and of course, that would be a sinful relationship with God. We dare not discount the holiness of God. God demands our holiness, and the Scripture demonstrates that demand time and time again. Now, how can we do this? This is the next consideration. Since we have no native ability to achieve perfection, and our best efforts informed clearly by the teaching of Scripture, still do not enable us to satisfy God's demand in our own strength. That's why we turn to the supernatural source of help that comes to us through the ministry of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit, who applies the benefits of Christ to our lives. We are admonished in Scripture to mortify the flesh. We are told in Scripture that we have a number of enemies with whom we have to contend, and among them, we are confronted with the reality of temptation on a regular basis. Our weakness is still quite evident in our inability at times to repulse the temptation. But our duty is clear, that the law of God commands us to take a strong position in opposition to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And to do this will require mortification. Mortification comes from a Greek word which means to put to death. Thanatos is the Greek noun here for death. We are called upon in Scripture to take aggressive action against evil, not to cower and withdraw into a hut somewhere and hope for protection, but to be engaged deliberately, consciously, in repulsing the assaults of the wicked one. That is our moral responsibility. I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8 with me, please. Romans chapter 8, look at verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the sins of that body, you will live. Aha! And so, we are called upon to put the flesh to death. Now let's be careful we don't misunderstand this. Some people have done that. Monks in the Middle Ages, for example, often tormented their physical bodies in the hopes that they could therefore placate the wrath of God, that there was something meritorious in punishing the physical body. That's not what the Scripture means by the flesh. Christians are not to live under the domination of the flesh, and the flesh really signifies the old sinful nature, the nature inherited from Adam, the nature which is polluted with sin, the nature which makes us, by nature, enemies of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who can make the transforming difference when he comes upon us with the grace of regeneration. That's exactly why we need to be born again, because by nature we are spiritually dead. And it takes a miraculous transformation to change us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And we call that regeneration. And we Christians now are regenerate people, but we still have within us the remnants of an old sinful nature. And from time to time, that nature reasserts itself, and if we're not careful, we will lapse into sin. And when we lapse into sin, praise God, he remains merciful. We still have the opportunity to obtain forgiveness if we turn to him with penitence and faith. And that's exactly what we must do. Well, Christians are not to live under the domination of the sinful nature. Instead, they are called upon to mortify that nature, and that is, in effect, declare war against evil. Declare war against what's left of the sinful nature within us. To take every possible measure to hold temptation at bay. And so, not to be just conscious of our problem, but to continue battling against that nature as long as we are here on earth. In eternity, we will be liberated from that problem. And I ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 3, gets revelation on that matter. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, here it is, mortify. Put to death. Notice the emphasis. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, as, for example, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now remember, God created Adam and Eve in his own image. In some mysterious ways, Adam and Eve resembled God. And that was a glorious reality ruined by sin. Upon the fall into sin, Adam and Eve corrupted themselves and corrupted the image of God in which they were made. But a merciful Heavenly Father was not content to allow that condition to remain. On the contrary, he immediately began taking measures to restore the image of God and to restore the bearers of that image to harmony and fellowship with himself. And the whole Bible is the unfolding of God's plan to redeem his people from their sins. And we have the promises here, and the promises of God are always certain to be fulfilled. And our responsibility now as redeemed believers is deliberately to pursue holiness. Pursue it. Pursue it with a passion. Yes, indeed. We call this the doctrine of sanctification more broadly. Sanctification is a consequence of justification. We've already had a very fine presentation on that doctrine here in this series. Sanctification follows justification and is a necessary consequence of justification. Our behavior matters a great deal. How we think, how we speak, how we act, and not only the things we do, but the things we deliberately refrain from doing. They will reflect our pursuit of sanctification. Sanctification and justification are distinct, but they must not be divorced one from the other. Justification, as the Catechism tells us, is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's justification. But notice the Catechism definition for sanctification. Whereas justification is a declarative act of God, God hereby declares a penitent, believing sinner as righteous and acceptable in God's sight. God does that in such a way that all the benefits of Christ's righteousness become the possession of the believing sinner. But that is a declaratory work of God, or declaratory act of God. Sanctification is a work of God. It's a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed into whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So it's the matter of the life which is truly Christian is the life which is sanctified. And in that sanctification, our responsibility is to pursue it with a passion. And when we have a particular spiritual or moral weakness that impresses upon us, our duty is all the more emphatic. The two theological terms that everybody really ought to understand and appreciate, one is monergism and the other is synergism, both Greek words in origin. Monergism signifies the work of one party, synergism the work of two or more. And so in synergism, there's something we would call cooperation. And while justification is exclusively monergistic, it's entirely the work of God to which we make no contribution, but sanctification does involve cooperation. Willing cooperation on the part of the redeemed child of God who loves his Savior and is eager to do the Savior's will in all circumstances. So justification is monergistic, sanctification is synergistic. And perhaps nobody emphasized that with greater clarity than the Apostle Paul. When he wrote to the Philippians, he said, "Work out your own salvation." Oh, work out my own salvation? Can I do that? Not only can I do that, I am solemnly obliged to do that. And so is every other believer. All of us must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So God works within us. We collaborate with God, so to speak. We cooperate synergistically with the grace of God because we sincerely desire to please our Savior who for our sins died and rose again. So, J.I. Packer was right when he wrote that sin seeks our ruin and the only way to preserve ourselves is to fight back. This we do by mortification. Let me read that again. Sin seeks our ruin, and the only way to Sin seeks our ruin, and the only way to preserve ourselves is to fight back. This we do by mortification. In other words, we must always be on our guard. We must be on our guard to defend ourselves against the assaults of the wicked one and all of his agencies and his associates. We do this by mortifying or putting to death the features of the old nature which still from time to time perplex us and challenge our standing with God. So the Christian life then is a life of self-defense against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so how do we do it? We resort to the means of grace God has kindly provided for our benefit. What are the means of grace? Well, we are attending to the scriptures right now. The Word of God is the principal means of grace. The more we read the Bible with devotion and understanding, and the more we will grow in our knowledge of God and our knowledge of ourselves. And so that is the principal means of grace. And then doing what the Scripture commands. For example, prayer. In the Bible, we are encouraged, indeed, we are ordered to pray, even to pray without ceasing. And so therefore, prayer is a necessary means of sanctifying grace. Likewise, our membership in and participation in the local church is a means of grace. That's why we ought to take advantage of every opportunity we have to congregate with the people of God and worship God in spirit and in truth. Another means of grace is to share our faith with unbelievers, to make it our practice to help other people come to know and love our Savior by telling them the life-transforming truth of the gospel. The energetic pursuit of mortification promotes the progress of sanctification. Once more, and with that I'm finished. The energetic pursuit of mortification promotes the progress of sanctification. Let's pray. We thank you, O God Almighty, for the privilege of addressing you in prayer. We are conscious that prayer is an essential and helpful means of grace, and so we accordingly seek to obey your commandment and to pray without ceasing, to pray on every possible opportunity. We thank you for your word, which lives and abides forever, which teaches us all we need to know about your will for our lives. And we thank you for the law and the gospel, both of which point us to the need for living sanctified lives. We confess our failures are numerous, and we grieve over them, and we pray for grace to be strong, so that when the occasion presents itself and the evil one lures us towards sin, we will answer with an emphatic no. We will not serve a false God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.